Dear congregation, recently and even in the past years, we as consistory have spoken together about various matters, and recently as well it was spoken about the use and abuse of alcohol as being a problem in our society and in our community. And yes, it must be admitted, even among us. And when I think of graduations, birthdays, weddings, holidays, vacations, it seems as if they cannot be held without the presence of alcohol. And this tells me something about the culture also in which we are living today. And when our young people grow up without a proper understanding of the use of alcohol, and when adults who grow up into their adult life with this lack of understanding and lack of biblical perspective, I think we are going to see the trends and issues continue to affect one generation after another. The Bible, I think, is very clear about the use of alcohol. And when I mentioned that this morning, indeed, I do single this issue out for our consideration this morning. But in saying that, we mustn't forget that many of the other sins which affect us are just as prevalent today in our society. And many of the things which will be mentioned also tie into these various other sins. Whether it be gluttony and overeating, or those who undereat to keep a certain image or perspective. What we're saying this morning affects all these areas of life. But over the past time, and maybe even years, and especially the last months, has been my burden and my thought that there is much by which we are affected, also as families, also as congregations, by this very issue of alcohol. And if the church is the temple, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, ought we not to be concerned about how we live in this world and in this generation? How we are making use even of this drink of alcohol? And I've decided to wait till the sixth commandment. Brother Kuivenhoven has brought us a message from the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the sixth commandment. But this morning I simply want to state to you and repeat the sixth commandment alone: thou shalt not kill. And with those words, as well as from Proverbs 20, where I take my text from, verse 1, we will consider what God has to say to us. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A theme is deceived by a drink. First, we want to consider biblical insights. What does the Bible have to say about drink and alcohol? Secondly, we want to consider biblical admonitions. What is the Scriptures admonishing us regarding this use? And thirdly, biblical directives. What is the call of the Scriptures of how the church, the believer, ought to live? Deceived by a drink. Biblical insight, biblical admonishments, biblical directives. Dear congregation and children, what do you think? Who is it that claims more lives than all the illegal drugs put together? What costs the people of North America more than $150 billion a year to clean up the bloodbath that this substance leaves behind? We know that there are illegal drugs, but then there are legal drugs also. And we know that these all have a profound effect on our bodies and on our minds. I'm sure you're aware of groups too that are concerned about the transmission of AIDS in our society. There is the media who have kept the tally of the deaths that are taking place in the war in Iraq, for example. And yet, who's keeping track of this killer? When we consider that, and we are made well aware of it in our modern media, that since the Iraq war began, and 5 years into the war, we have lost, at least in America, 4,000 soldiers. It seems to be an astounding number and seemingly a senseless waste of human life. But what is that? In comparison, during that same 5-year time period, the loss of 1 million lives due to alcohol-related death. In 1 week alone in America, 400 people will lose their lives. More than a 747 jet filled with people each week. And yet, when an airliner goes down over the ocean and no remains of hardly any person is found, we hear about it for weeks. And yet this sacred cow of alcohol is never touched. A week after week goes by and not a word is said. It's accepted as a way of life. Have we been duped? Deceived by a drink as well. And the only place we can really turn this morning for instruction is the word that our Lord has given us. It's His word alone that can give us direction. And you will find people who turn to this word who are all over the map regarding the use or abuse or non-use of alcohol. Some maintain simply to drink anything alcohol is sinful. Others say, well, simply as long as it's not abused, it's okay to use. I don't believe that the Bible tells us that the use of alcohol is condemned. And yet at the same time, as a Christian, as a church, as a person, every one of us ought to take a step back this morning. Take a step back from our personal use, perhaps, of it, and consider it in the light of the Word of God. And consider it in the light of the culture, not just simply out there a long ways, but in our immediate culture in Oxford County. So let's turn to the Word of God and seek to understand what our Creator, who made us, is telling us. And I would trust that with every sermon you would do the same with this one, is to take these words back home with you, with your families, and search the Scriptures as the Bereans did and test the words that are given to you. Are they according to God's Word? Do they reflect what He is saying to us? If so, we ought to follow them. When we turn to Scripture, I'm sure that even our children perhaps are well acquainted with the two occasions that alcohol is mentioned as we turn early on in the book of Genesis. The first instance we come across is God having just destroyed the world with the flood. There's one family that's left alive of all the people on the earth, and that's Noah and his sons. And what happens? After some time, Noah, knowing how to grow also grapes and the vines, begins to harvest that crop, and he drinks of the fruit of the vine, and he is drunken. He's laying naked in his tent to escape the heat. And what happens? His son, Hem, comes into the tent, and we know the history of that story. The point of the story being written in Genesis is this event that took place was the result that began with his overuse and abuse of alcohol. And a curse was pronounced in this family, which was connected to this sin. And we mustn't think Noah was ignorant about the effects of alcohol. Jesus himself, when he is speaking about the end of the world, he is saying, in the days of the end of the world will be as the days of Noah. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And that phrase, eating and drinking, is the same kind of phrase that we find that Jesus was accused of when he mingled with publicans and sinners who were eating and drinking. And it was the excess, because they called those publicans gluttons and wine bibbers, and they even attached this label to our Lord Himself. The next instance we come upon in the use of alcohol, abuse of it, is not any better. That is the instance of Lot. And we know that he and his family were living in this wicked, immoral city of Sodom. Abraham outside was praying for Lot. The angel comes to take Lot and his wife and his daughters out of the city. They flee. They leave the city. And what happens? His wife turns around. She turns into a pillar of salt. Her heart is back there in Sodom. But Lot and his daughters flee to the mountains, to the caves. And then we read that his daughters, having been so affected by the culture, by the city of Sodom's beliefs and the way they live their lives, were so affected by this that they said to themselves, "Our father is not going to be able to have any children. His wife is dead. We don't have husbands. So what are we going to do?" So they plot together to get their father drunk with alcohol. And when he's drunk, when he's lost all of his reasoning abilities, then these daughters, they marry their father. And I don't need to mention any more about the story. But what's important about this story is that God gives us this story as much a beacon in the Old Testament as the pillar of His wife standing there in the middle of the desert. Wine and strong drink obviously were used in the Old Testament with some regularity. We find that with the priests, it is mentioned by the Lord. He spake unto Aaron and said, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And we know that it's true of the Rechabites and those too who took upon themselves a Nazarite vow. They were not permitted, because of the event or the occasion, to drink anything with alcohol. But we also know wine, or the fruit of the vine, is mentioned throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. And in the Old, we are told that God even promises to His people, the children of Israel, that He will give them a land that is flowing with milk and honey. But also at times He has mentioned the fact that in this land of Canaan, they would be blessed with the fruit of the vine. We also know that God Himself requests the children of Israel in certain sacrifices and also in offerings that they were to give a wine offering along with some of the other offerings. And we know too that wine was certainly a part of the Passover meal. And so we have occasions in the Old Testament, both in which there is the abuse of alcohol. We have Noah, we have Lot, we also have, if you remember, David, as he has committed the sin of adultery, and then he calls for Uriah, and he is seeking to weaken the resistance of this husband of Bathsheba by giving him strong drink, by giving him excessive wine, so that he would go home in his stupor and everything would be covered of his sin. And last week we have heard too from Belshazzar, the king, who with his lords and ladies were drinking wine at a feast, at a banquet, at a party, and suddenly the hand appeared and wrote on the wall. And we think too of the New Testament, in which Herod the king was having a birthday party and alcohol was flowing freely among his nobles and his lords, and he calls in for his daughter to dance suggestively in front of them, the text indicates. And he gives her one request. And the end result of this occasion is that he must do something perhaps he really didn't desire to do, but to keep his word, he brings the head of John the Baptist in a charger. And then in the New Testament too, we think of the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus, our Lord, turned the water into wine in His first miracle. And some, in arguing the point that Scripture does not permit any alcohol whatsoever, reason that this must have been the best tasting grape juice that was ever created. And they bring their convictions and read it into the text. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that our Lord, who continually is talking about how we are to be under control, having our bodies under the control of our wills and to serve the Lord and to walk in the way of His commandments, would have somehow made all of this wine for this banqueting feast so that everyone could end up drunk. And so we must understand that the use of alcohol in Scripture is certainly present both in the Old and in the New Testament, and there's no biblical text to expressly forbid its use, unless we are talking about with the priest or with the Nazarite. But even in instances and texts that speak favorably of the use, there is also the use for medicine. Paul says to Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Jesus, telling us the story of the man who was robbed on the wayside and the Samaritan who comes to him, and what does he do? He pours wine and oil into his wounds. It was an antiseptic. It was killing of the bacteria that could have gotten into these wounds and scrapes. And why do you think it is, children, when you go to the hospital and you need some blood drawn or something else, they take an alcohol wipe and they wipe your arm and they then insert the needle? It's to kill the bacteria in the area. It's antiseptic. It's a numbing agent too. We think of Proverbs 31:6. "Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts." And you see there in the Hebrew, at the Hebrew way of stating something is to state it one way and then to state the same thing another way, but you're saying the same thing. Again, "Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of heavy hearts." The idea is one who is dying, one who is suffering immensely. There is the medicinal use, as we even use today, morphine, for example, in hospitals, to numb some of the pain and the suffering that can be associated also with pain and dying. And so when we read of wine in the Scriptures, it's used in a variety of ways, and there's also a variety of words that are used to set forth this word wine or drink. We must not think that somehow when we speak in the Scriptures of strong drink, that it's what we think of, like whiskey or vodka. There was no such thing in the Scriptures in the time of the Word of God that there was this distilled liquor. That's only something of the times after the Scriptures have been written. And so when we read of strong drink in the Scriptures, we're talking about wines that are like today, that are somewhat strengthened by herbs or other things that may be mixed in the wine to make it stronger for the very intention of getting drunk. But basically, the wines that are mentioned in the Word of God are either the fruit of the vine, which are non-alcoholic, or even alcoholic, but having the alcohol content of, say, a beer today. And so when we begin to think along these lines, the biblical account is becoming clearer. Wine and strong drink in the Scriptures is that which indeed flows from the vine, and it's used in various ways throughout the Scriptures as well. Being fermented, it was probably around a 4 to 7% alcohol content. And we also know that these wines were seldom drunk straight in that way. Jewish tradition records for us in the Talmud, these are books that were written shortly after Jesus walked on the earth, recording all the oral traditions of the 100 years or so that had passed even before Jesus lived till after. And in these writings, we find that these traditions of the elders were passed on, and the requirement was any time we would drink wine would be one part wine and three parts water. And of course, in those days, the water was not always good to drink. So mixing this little wine with it would not only give it a sense of a suitable taste, but it would also be an antiseptic that would kill the bacteria that may be present in the water as well. But not only is it found in the Talmud, But Dr. Stein, who has done extensive research and has written about many things regarding the customs and traditions also in the scriptures, and often his article that he wrote regarding it is referenced by anyone who does a serious study of wine and alcoholic use in the Bible. He studied the cultural and historical context of the issue. And he says it's a mistake to think and read into the scriptures our current context in which we live. To simply read every time we read wine, to think of the wine you can go to the store and take off the shelf is what they drank, is a misunderstanding of the biblical use of the word. He says the term wine used in the scriptures is a watered down version of wine. In other words, when it was to be drunk, it would be mixed with at least 3 parts, some say even up to 20 parts of wine with water. And Dr. Stein goes on to say, to consume the amount of alcohol that is in 2 martinis today by drinking wine containing 3 parts water and 1 part wine, you would have to drink over 22 glasses of water. And when we consider this, we could readily understand how that to become intoxicated and drunk would be hardly possible in drinking the wine that's often mentioned in the scriptures. And so the conclusion of our first point is simply this. The Bible doesn't condemn the use of alcohol, but we must be careful to read into it our own thoughts, our own setting, but rather to begin to understand it as I have laid it out before you. That seems to fall in line with what the scriptures are telling us. And yet, there are those who have used alcohol and abused it. And therefore, we need to come to our second point, sadly, because the heart of man has sought out many inventions. The heart of man is such to seek to remove himself from the pain and the suffering he experiences and to distance himself from the claim of his Creator God and to find life in other things, the creature rather than the Creator. And he begins to drown himself in his so-called pleasures. And so our second thought, the biblical admonitions. We all know that a good thing can be abused and misused. Think of those who misuse food, whether it's overeating in abundance and becoming overweight and gluttons, or those who perhaps are concerned about their image and their perception among others, and in this culture today of being thin, we may be over concerned and not eat a lot of food. And we create for ourselves these idols, these ideas and perceptions that we think we need to be, and we find our happiness and peace and joy in them rather than in serving the living and true God. And even though we think we aren't setting up idols in our life today, even though we don't have gold and silver created works of our hands, yet there are many idols that people that we today serve. John Calvin said, the natural heart is a factory of idols. In other words, our hearts are continually cranking out idols, things that we serve, things that we bow down to, things that we worship instead of the true and living God. Having said that, I ask you, is it your desire, your longing, to serve the one and only true God and Creator who made you? Then I am going to ask you some questions for you to honestly answer. Have you ever lost work because of your drinking? Have you ever felt remorse after your drinking? Have you ever tried to hide your drinking habits from the view of other people? Have you ever simply sat alone to drink? Do you crave a drink at times when you really aren't in the position to have one? Do you drink to escape reality and perhaps suffering or to not worry? Have you ever had too much to drink in the past 6 months? Does your personality change when you drink? And when you haven't drunk, your personality is different as well. If you answer yes to even a couple of those questions, even the world recognizes you have a problem with alcohol. And the problem that arises out of our first point is the problem the Scriptures call drunkards. We don't like that word today. It's too crass. We prefer alcoholics. And then we attach to that the alcoholic really can't help himself because it's a disease. And the Scriptures are clear. Such a view is not in line with the Word of God. The Word of God calls us, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And again, the Hebrew is simply repeating the same idea from a different perspective. Not two different ideas, but one repeated again. And it says, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And like any other addiction we may have, it takes control of our life, and the person addicted to it doesn't often even realize if that's the case. He's deceived, he's duped, he or she doesn't even see what the problem is. They're blind to it, just like what sin does to us. I read from Proverbs 23, we're told, they who tarry long at the wine, those who seek this mixed drink with the herbs to strengthen the alcoholic content, undiluted alcohol, who look in it, we read, when it was red and sparkles in the cup, very strong wine. And what do we find? Solomon tells us, at the end, it shall bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. And what's in the fangs of a snake and in the tail of an adder? Poison. That's what Solomon is saying an inconsiderate abuse and misuse of alcohol is. And if we are those who continually need to have our beer and our drinks and our wine, we need to ask ourselves, could we live without them? Are we really using them in moderation? If drinking is really a part of our daily routine, we need several before we go to bed, then something is needing to be considered. Nowhere in the Scriptures will we find that to live in this way is acceptable. It falls, I think, into the category of the drunkard. Proverbs 23 tells us, those who are drunken with these drinks, even when they feel beaten up by the alcohol, they get physically or emotionally beat up. They fall down. Their stomachs know that this amount of poison cannot be contained, so it needs to come out so they can survive. And the proverb says, after all this, instead of staying away the next time, they seek it yet again. You see, we don't like to be called a drunkard. And clearly the Word of God tells us the one who abuses alcohol is precisely that. The one who even from time to time is in a habit of drinking too much, of not being fully conscious of my words and my actions. The Bible tells us, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, and I would be remiss if I wouldn't preach to you. I've been with you 10 years and I've said not much, perhaps here and there. But I would be remiss if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This sin falls in line with the others of our age, of fornication, of homosexuality, of covetousness, and so many others. And I'm not talking about the sin of having a glass of wine at a meal.
The picture is one who cannot live without his alcohol. He's dependent on it to calm him, to give him so-called peace. It calms his nerves. In many ways, really he's turning to alcohol as life, as a god, as an idol to deal with his problems or her problems in life. And Paul tells us, this is the kind of life we find in the world. It mustn't be found among the saints. He says, Peter does, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past, he says, of your life may suffer us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And what was that? He says, when you walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banqueting, and abominable idolatries. And now, he says, they, the world, will think it strange you're not running with them and joining with them in the same excessive riot, and they will speak evil of you. Has this culture, has Oxford County ever said anything about you for your use of alcohol? Where are you found? Maybe not in bars. Maybe not at the parties of this world. But you're in your own controlled setting. Doesn't get out of hand. And yet I ask you, is God present there? Is He the topic of conversation? And young people, it's often true we learn from the example of our parents, our past behavior. And yet, it's no excuse. If you cannot think of having a time together without breaking out the booze, why is it? Why can't you have a good time without some kind of drink in your hand? Let alone the fact that if you're underage, you're also breaking the law of the land. And here in the face of so many scriptures that warn us against the abuse of alcohol, do you really think you're going to escape from its grip? And when we look at all the warning signs given, why do we continue to ignore them? Why do I continue to hear that among even reformed youth of our communities and even older ones, that the use of alcohol is abused? And dear friends, I don't stand above anyone. I was once in that crowd as well, going to church, thinking all is fine, wanting to live with one foot in the world and one perhaps waiting, hoping someday to be saved. But that attitude and that way of life will get us to only one destination. That final destination will be with the devil and his angels. But we must come to confess our sin, to forsake our sin, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not associate with this excessive use of alcohol. And since the Lord has delivered me by grace many years ago, my observation as I have looked and observed in silence has often been that when there is even access to alcohol in our homes and it's freely indulged in, there's more often than not an accompanying with that a measure and a lack of godliness. And where there has been blessing in the lives of families, it has been my observation. You may do your own observation. That often this element, I'm not saying that's the whole picture by any means, but is it part of the picture? Because we find in the scriptures the use and abuse of alcohol and the free use of it is associated with the things of the world, what happens in the world, and why do you think there is such a thing as a bar? Why do people go? Not to just go one drink, I think. Maybe two or three. And what's going on in that place? The wanton and immoral looks, the crude and sinful talk. And why in a bar is there often no windows and lights, so dim and not exposed to the light? Wouldn't the believer, the Christian, want to walk in the light of this world, in the light of the favor of his Father who is pure light? The text is clear. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink arouses brawling. And at the end, Solomon says, he who is deceived thereby is not wise. Solomon is saying, there is deception here. And I'm afraid that those who really ought to take this message to heart are perhaps already thinking in their minds. They are either in full control of their drinking or else have justified in their minds that this really isn't what the Bible says and we don't need to lay down a bunch of rules like the Pharisees. And I ask you in all sincerity, because the day is coming in which you and I must give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. In regard to the use of alcohol, how do you, how do I stand? If we are deceived by a drink, we are not wise. And the opposite of that then, of course, is we are a fool. Drink deceives. People think to drink to be joyful. They end up miserable. They think to drink for friendships. They end up with enemies. They think they will become brave and they end up afraid. They think they will forget and they're haunted by still more memory. They think they will have freedom. Instead, it enslaves. They think they will be able to cope with life and instead they end up dead. Drink deceives. Mocker. And I dare say there are a number of times in which a number of you would be ashamed for one of your elders to walk into your festivities. And yet, our Lord, the Creator, is always there. And yet you continue as faithful members of the church. And we kind of come to accept this behavior as almost socially acceptable, even biblically acceptable. And so the drink deceives us again. Don't be deceived into thinking you're not affected by it. But rather, let us be those who purpose in our hearts not to be affected or deceived by drink. To purpose as Daniel in our heart not to be defiled by the king's meat or drink. How then is the believer to live? How then is the church called to live? Obviously, there must be some direction from the Scriptures regarding this. That brings us to our third point, the biblical directives. So what is the biblical directive? What is the instruction the Bible gives to the church? Paul encountered the same situation in many of the churches to which he ministered. They too had been involved in this wanton activity in the world. And he needs to call them to repentance. He calls them to sober, righteous living. And so the call to the church and the call to the Christian, the believer, is very clear. It's to live soberly in this world. And that is a broad word. But it includes the element of not being given to excess of wine or alcohol. So what does this mean? It means that the believer ought to have nothing, whether it is alcohol or something else, whatever it might be, that clouds and distorts and twists his thinking so that he no longer has the eternal divine perspective continually in mind that governs what he does and what he thinks and what he says. But other things coming in begin to cloud his thinking and his actions and his words. And the church, the believer, and all of the New Testament is found to the call to be ready. Be ready always. Why? Because you don't want your Lord, the Master, returning, finding you in a drunken stupor. Paul says, remember, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The believer is called to consciously live and seek in everything. So what we are talking about this morning is not simply alcohol, but it relates to so many other areas of our lives. All that we do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do it all, Paul says, to the glory of God. So Paul says to Titus, this salvation that has come, God is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Because we are to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he who redeemed us, he says, from all iniquity, might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And just as Solomon, the wisest man, has said, he who is deceived thereby is not wise, is a fool. Paul says to the Ephesians, walk circumspectly, discreetly, not as fools, but as wise. Understand the time in which you live. Understand the days are evil. Be not unwise, but understanding of the will of the Lord. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, every believer who has come to faith in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of Christ in them. Paul said to the Romans, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So the opposite must be true. Those who belong to Christ must have the Spirit of Christ. If we have been born of the Spirit, Paul says, we no longer are to live for the flesh, but the Spirit. And so the believer is said to be sealed by the Spirit. The believer is said to have the Spirit's witness with our spirit. And yet the believer, the Christian, does not always feel this witness of the Spirit. She's not always walking in the Spirit. Not always is the believer submitting to the will and the ways of the Lord who bought them. That causes distance. It causes the sensible favor of that Spirit to be removed. Why is he doing that? To cause his child to be brought back into the way. To desire that fellowship, that communion, that union, sensible with Christ. Because in walking away contrary to our Lord's will brings darkness upon the soul. And so the calling of Paul to the believer, to the church, is walk in the Spirit. In other words, walk in the way the Spirit guides, the Spirit leads. And that path is not the path of this world. It's not the path of our flesh. These are contrary to the Spirit. So Paul says to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul laid down a commandment, a rule. You mustn't be drunk with wine. The essence of his word is actually, stop being drunk with wine. And instead, be filled with the Spirit. In the same vein, he says to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. So you cannot do the things you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. These: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, and of which I have told you before, and I tell you again, these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what's the directive? What's Paul say? Let us walk honestly, not in rioting and drunkenness, in chambering and wantonness and strife and envy. But he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to indulge in its lusts, to escape all this suffering and pain in relationships and in troubles at work or other places, and difficulties, wherever they may be. But lean hard upon the Lord. Make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. And so he says to the Thessalonians, you are children of light, children of day. You're not of the night nor of darkness. So don't sleep as others, but watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet, the hope of salvation. The church ought to be recognized by what Paul says here. Not sleeping in the night, not drunken in the night, but sober. The breastplate of love and faith, which can be seen by the world. We are called, therefore, to soberness and watchfulness. We're not to live like this world. We're to live distinct, clearly Christian lives. And if we are Christian, we are to live like those of the day and not of the night. And I ask you to look at your life this morning. Is it of the day or of the night? Would you like your life covered over with a blanket to hide it from everyone's view? Or do you rejoice in the light? You rejoice in the light that is shed upon your life today. And you're desiring and longing and anticipating and waiting for the day in which the fullness of brightness of light will be seen and all darkness will fade away. Then Paul says, seek to be filled with the Spirit. Seek the grace of God to walk worthy of Christ. Not conformed to this world, but transformed in the renewing of your minds. And that means we need to take a step back from our lives and consider, what is God saying to us? Is the way I live probably okay? Or am I certain God is looking at this part of my life and He has an issue? Or by our life, are perhaps others around us being caused to sin by what we do? Instead of every night and camping or around a campfire or other places, seeing how many you can suck back, try to buck the culture in which you live and say with Paul, though I may be free to do some things, I will not be brought under the power of any. And by that, I'm not saying having a drink around the campfire is sin or around camper. But I ask you, does doing so contribute also to your relationship to God? Maybe I need to ask a more fundamental question. Is it your delight, your joy, to live for God in everything? And maybe does this message relate to you? Does it convict you, perhaps? Do you see, perhaps, you have come short of the way God created you? Come short of His glory. There is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. And what does He call us to do? Confess and forsake sin, and you shall find mercy. And I can say on behalf of everyone who has ever been involved with excessive use of alcohol and has come to taste of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no comparison. They don't even line up together. They're not even on the same page. To know the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiveness, even of all those sin, something which you need to taste and see that the Lord is good He delights in saving even such who have misused the very gifts He gives to try to give themselves some happiness, to give themselves some life. And all they found at the end of the day was darkness and death. Jesus came to His disciples by night. He found them asleep. And He said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so we are tempted on every side. We are tempted to find happiness in so many things outside of Christ. It never works. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. So Jesus calls us to soberness, to watchfulness, to prayer. Jesus did this several times. The wonder is that Jesus didn't sleep. He was bearing the wrath of God, His Father, there in the center of Gethsemane. He walked in the Spirit fully, completely. He walked in the light of His Father's will with His whole heart. Even when it became so difficult and He was pressed beyond measure and He had to cry out, "Not my will, but thine be done." He still chose the path of His Father's will. Not only that, but our blessed Lord, in the midst of His most intense suffering, as He is to be crucified, Mark tells us they gave Him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but He received it not. In that very moment, when our Lord is ready to suffer and die the most excruciating death, suffer the most severe pains, not only of the cross, but His own Father's wrath coming upon Him and the hiding of His face, our Lord refused even that which the Lord does give, He says in His Word, as medicine for those who are dying. To take even this least edge off of His suffering, our Lord said, "No." He drank of the cup of His Father's wrath to the end. He drank of what we read in Revelation as the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. He drank it empty. It is finished. That all those who have sought to find their pleasure, their life, in that drink they hold in their hand every day again and every night and every weekend, He could save them and wash them and cleanse them with His blood. But if you don't taste of His cup of salvation, friends, that cup that He drank in Gethsemane, Golgotha, Gabbatha, you need to drink. The drunkard in that day will be drinking of this cup of the wrath of God poured out without mixture in the cup of His indignation. The ones who have sought to gratify their flesh here on earth will continually need to drink and never come to the bottom of this cup. But those who are in Christ by faith, those who have sought His face with tears of repentance and found that He is far better than they ever could expect, He is willing and ready to receive sinners of the greatest degree and stripe and color, those who have found hope and life in Him, those who rejoice in the fact that He has drunk the cup in their place and rejoice in that He has finished the cup of God's wrath, are longing for the day when they will sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb and drink forever of the fruit of the vine, never with intoxication in view, but to be lost in holy wonder, amazement, and ecstasy. He saved me.